This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
لا الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم صل على حبيبنا ونبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم في الأولين. وصل اللهم وسلم وبارك على حبيبنا ونبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم في الآخرين. اللهم صل على حبيبنا ونبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم كلما ذكره الذاكرون البار وكلما غفر عن ذكره الغافلون. All praise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who knows what we reveal and knows what we conceal and even knows what the animals feel. We thank Him, we praise Him, and on Him we have reliance. It is to Him we only turn to for true guidance. We ask Him to send His peace, His blessings, His mercy on the best of human beings and prophets Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on whom be praised until the very end of our days. We ask Him for steadfastness, guidance, mercy, and to never lead us astray, for Him to save us on Judgment Day. We're continuing, inshallah. This is our final session on the thematic commentary by the book by Sheikh Mikhail Smith called With the Heart and Mind, Prophetic Emotional Intelligence. We are discussing the section which is called Moral Compass. And we're continuing until the end of the book. So he says, the vanguard of moral intelligence is having moral compass that is calibrated to prophetic ideals. And this is an important concept because, of course, your morals and values dictate your behavior. And your morals and values also dictate what you feel is correct and what you feel is incorrect. And also, it is a means of seeing what is appropriate in dealing with people and what's inappropriate. So if you see something as immoral, you will call out against it, or you will at least be able to, as the Prophet ﷺ says, مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرُهُ بِيَدِهِ, that whoever sees a munkar, something that is wrong, they try to change it with their hand. فَإِلَّمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ, and if he can't, then with his tongue. And if he cannot do that, then at the very least, he hates it or she hates it in their heart, and that's وَأَدْنَى الْإِيمَانِ. The Prophet ﷺ, this is the lowest of faith, and what's adna al-iman is that moral belief is in their heart. It still remains as wrong. But when this changes, this is a lack of moral compass. What we face today in the sense of moral relativism, people just arbitrarily deciding what's moral and immoral. Your morality is different from their morality. There's no more universal morality. Even to the point of what's considered death is now, you know, people saying it's up to themselves of what they decide, what is immoral and moral when it comes to their own life, which becomes a serious issue in general. So he speaks about this in this section. He says, narrates in the hadith of Wabisa, the son of Ma'bad, that the Prophet ﷺ once said, you have come to ask about what's moral and what's immoral. The Prophet ﷺ said, in reality, this is a little bit of an issue with the translation, because he says you have come to ask what is bir, what's righteousness, how do you understand what is good. So he translated that as morality, because, you know, it can be, I guess, certain things, but in general it's bir, all encompasses morality and more than that. And then he said, yes, I have. So Wadusa said yes, and the Prophet ﷺ clenched his fist and he said, and he hit me on my chest above my heart, meaning like in a very like form of drawing his attention away, not in order to hurt him, just like this. And he said to them, ask yourself, istafti qalbak ya Wabisa, right? Ask your heart, Wabisa. Repeating it three times for emphasis. He says, bir, piety, consists of the actions that put your soul in a tranquil state, and do the same to your heart, while immoral actions are those that scratch your heart and prevent it from being in a state of rest and peace, even if some of the greatest jurists or whoever tells you that such and such action is allowed. So this sense of internal moral compass is found here in this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. What is known as being correct and what is known as being incorrect, what is known to be righteous and what is known to be wrong. The hadith tells us the significance that the average person will have and is born with this moral compass. And there's elements which can be changed and elements which can be taught. So the Prophet ﷺ says that a person is born in the natural state of fitrah. And fitrah is that natural tendency to know what is good and what is bad. And fitla is also the natural tendency to know our Lord, our Creator. We're born with this natural inclination to turn to God. That's why when you see people who are in extreme danger, even if they're atheists, what do they say? Oh my God. Well, who made you, what programmed you to say this? They'll respond and say, it's a product of nature, a natural environment, this is a cultural thing, and etc. But that deep calling to call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah mentions in the Quran. And among the fitrah is also to know what is right and what is evil naturally, instinctively, that this is something that's not right, this is not something that's correct. And he said the practical steps for calibrating moral compass are the following six. Number one, keeping the company of the righteous. It says keeping in company, and this is what the Prophet essentially did. And beautifully mentioned in what's called mu'akha. Oftentimes it's known that mu'akha, brotherhood, was something the Prophet did by pairing a companion with another companion in Medina. But subhanAllah, the Prophet actually did this three times. He didn't just do it in Medina. He did it two times in Mecca and once in Medina. So this teaches you the importance of this even at the earliest stage of Islam. And the notion here is that being among a community which shares your moral compass and value. You know, bringing your children amongst other children who are facing the same struggles and have the same values. If you don't do that, at the very minimum, you're allowing them to assimilate and adopt to others who have a value system other than yours. And you can't use this excuse that, oh, we should be socially amalgamating with society, we should mix with society. No, nobody said stay away from society. But know that if you're not the one that's, you know, putting them in an environment that will have an effect on them, subliminally teaching as well, then they will learn from others, no doubt. They will learn from others. And especially now, when it comes to morality, they will definitely learn from so many other kids will say, what is wrong with them? What is wrong with choosing such and such? And that's why, subhanAllah, I made a statement, and I joked with my friends, and I said, look at the statement I made, and look how controversial it has become. The statement I made is that Allah is the one that gives us our identity. Do you understand this, brother? Allah is the one that gives us our identity. Allah said in Surah Al-Hajj, who was sammakum? Muslim. He's the one who called you Muslims. Khalas, you identify as a Muslim. Now, because people believe in this intersectional identity kind of political kind of stances, social stances, they believe that they have multiple identities which mix in within one, and then they call themselves whatever they would like and self-identify. And then this, of course, goes into many other aspects of your identity. And what you identify with, you know, I'm a mango lover, so khalas, I demand a political party called the mango lovers, method. Just in general. So in that case, we understood that our centralized moral compass and value system is not in the sense what Islam has delineated our values, and hence we call ourselves that by what Allah identified us with. We identify with what value system we believe to be most important to what encompasses our identity. And that's why I said to my friends, I said, subhanAllah, something that was unheard of, for like 20 years, you would not even question it. Now, Muslims question, what do you mean by that? Allah is the one who assigned our identity. Now is the most controversial statement. For Islam and Muslims, it's so relieving. It's a relieving thing. I don't have to think about anything else. And that's why when people fight, especially Muslims now, fight with each other over things they've attributed themselves, and they differ over these things that are within Islamic, you know, identity, it becomes asabiyya, it becomes something that's reprehensible. For example, the madhahib is a wonderful thing. The madhahib are amazing. The madhahib are essential to our understanding of faith. But if somebody says, يعني, I'm Maliki, anta Hanbali, or you're Hanafi, and he's Shafi'i, and then wars erupt based on this, this is asabiyya. This is not your identity. Your identity, who was sannaka Muslimi, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. You can't use madhabs to fight with each other. You can't use this identity as if you're the saved sect of Islam because you're you're Maliki, Sheikh Muhammad, right? Maliki? No, from brothers from Guinea, Maliki, khalas, there's...
No, all of North Africa.
All of North Africa, right. Yani, there's some Hanafis in Egypt.
Really?
Hanafis and Shafis in Egypt.
Yeah.
But, and then now there's Hanbalis are growing through the world, alhamdulillah. But anyway, the point being is, there is... You cannot use these identity markers, even within Islam, as a form of demarcation and separation and lakum dinakum waliya deen. To be your deen, to me be my deen. To be your way and be my way. This is not allowed. So at the end of the day, no matter what you even follow, your teacher, your madhab, or an aqidah school or whatever, as long, if it falls within the greater corpus of Sunni Islam, as Imam al-Khattabi said, you're not allowed to use that as a marker of division amongst people. Even if you believe somebody's following something wrong in something, that correction is from within Islam. It's not a correction outside of the fold of Islam. So that all falls under the moral compass being under the company of the righteous. If you see and perceive the Muslim ummah to be misguided except your group, you already have a problem. There's a problem already. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ has a number of hadith. The one first one, he says, عَلَيْكَ بِسَوَادِ الْعَظَمِ. It's a very beautiful, powerful hadith. He says, stay, alayk is a word which means to stay and stick to. Sawad al-Azam is an expression in Arabic which refers to the large body of people. What's the sawad? Sawad is black. And that refers to if you see a whole, you know, I've seen stadiums, right? From the top, it looks like they're all one giant thing. And then you go closer and closer, like, oh my God, it's 110,000 people, right? So those heads all together collectively create like this giant black wave. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ meant. Stick to the community. Stick to the vast majority of Muslims. This hadith should be a principle in life. If you're part of a group or an ideology or belief that's trying to create an exclusionary circle from the rest of the Muslims, question yourself. Question, really. If some group is claiming we're the only saved human beings and everybody else is false from the Muslims, question yourself. Question yourself. The Prophet ﷺ says, عَلَيْكَ بِسَوَادِ الْعَظَمِ. Stick all to the vast majority, to the vast body of people. How do we reconcile this with what Ibn Mas'ud said? He says, stay with the truth even if you're alone. Okay. Yeah, stay with the truth, stick for the truth even if you're alone. Does not mean you're alone and the whole world is wrong. And the whole world is on falsehood. That's not what the statement means. It means if you're upholding the haq, and even in this right, you're standing firmly, then stand firm. This does not mean the truth is only with one human being, everybody else is wrong, which has been misinterpreted by many people. So again, keeping the company of the righteous gathers Muslims on a moral value system that they can unify on. And what has caused the Muslim ummah's detriment and downfall more than division and fragmentation? What has done that more? Then Muslims thinking, you know, I'm so right, I'm going to separate myself from you. And you and your party go your way, and me and my party go my way. This has caused more problems in the Muslim ummah than the enemies of Islam defeating Muslims. Wallah. Go to Palestine. Ask them. I asked one driver in Palestine. I said, can you tell me what the main problem is? He said, you think the main problem is occupation? No, that's not the main problem with us. The main problem is Muslims that have sold us out. And Muslims that refuse to stand with us. And Muslims that refuse to help us. He's like, our problem is there. It's not... You look at 1967, Methodin. Seven nations. And two or three sold everybody out. Methodin. History is very important. That's why when you read history, you start realizing certain trends. Salah ad-Din takes Quds. Right after Salah ad-Din dies, three of his nephews fight with each other over the rule. One of them goes to the Franks and says to them, I'm going to give you the keys to Quds to help me win over my cousins. His name was Hakim. Now he's Fasid, not Hakim. Right? This is the reality. Read history. And that's why when you read history, you start to ask yourself a few questions. Number one, where did they get this power from, the people who are in power now? Where did they get it from? They're clients of occupiers, and colonizers. And number two, you start to ask yourself, what is it that got us here? And when you ask yourself that question, you'll start to realize the bigger picture of uniting Muslims on this moral compass. It starts from the community. I'm talking about here, right now, in Austin. When you know the importance of this, you start to see the importance of having a community. You start to see the importance of why the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gathered people and the Muslims on unifying beliefs. And those things we differ on, ask yourself, is this differing like a cause of disbelief outside of the fold of Islam? If it is, yalla, let's solve it. We have to solve this issue. You're trying to be friends with somebody that says we don't take from the Sunnah. We only take from the Quran. All these men, the other day, all these men made up 300 years after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, these hadith. You say, okay, jazakallah khair, let's just sit down and talk and, you know, fix this issue. If it's not, you pray with your hands here, they pray with their hands here, you move your hand into tashahud, that person doesn't. Brother Malik holds it like this because he's Maliki, I guess, right? Some Malikis do that anyway. My point being is, these things don't matter. And that's why one of our teachers, he said something beautiful. This is from among the things the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْضُرُ إِلَى صُوَرِكُمْ. Allah does not look at your shapes and bodies. He looks at the taqwa that's in your heart. So he said, these things you learn from a teacher, they have adilla, they have evidences. And they also, the people you're talking to, learn from teachers who have evidences. So let them follow the evidences that they follow. If you have the ability to have a discussion over them, that's your prerogative. But to differ over these things is ridiculous. Doesn't make sense. And we still do. Moon sighting and meat and all of these things. It just causes more division. So keeping the company of the righteous, not keeping the company of the one who has the same madhab as I do or whatever, that builds the moral community. And we need to work on this here in Austin for sure, of course. Right? We need to work on building that more. Not my way or the highway. Like, more, let's share different foods like ma'luba, mansaf, qabli, palau, or biryani, right? And other foods as well. This is one of the primary ways, because the Prophet ﷺ, what's the first thing he said when he came to Medina? Afshu salam. So salam can only be done with people who have affinity with each other, who like to see each other. Hey, salam alaykum, I haven't seen you long, but keep had it, you know? And then number two, atim al-ta'am. Atim al-ta'am. Feed people. And that's why our teachers, there's not one, this is also one of my friends who was in Azhar, Sheikh Jamal Diwan, he said this as well. He says, you would not go to the home of a sheikh except that he fed you. Based on this hadith. وَأَطْعِمُ الطَّعَامِ. So, يعني, we should, like on Fridays, feed people, ya Sheikh Muhammad. Salaha, right? Inshallah. You know, like pizza would be good. You come looking at me with, you know, like, because I see faces that they want pizza. Allahu Alam. But a woman. Inshallah. But this is a good thing. Why? Because look, honestly, it's a way to bring people, it's a way to give some time off. The more the community grows, hire babysitters, let the mothers rest, let the fathers have a moment of socialization, have a moment of dars. Sa'atun wa sa'at. Method. Okay, number two, recitation of the Qur'an with understanding and contemplation. So recitation of the Qur'an gives us moral compass. Yes? He wants to continue the hadith, so we mentioned all of them. The beautiful hadith when the Prophet ﷺ entered Medina. So number one, he says, "Afshu salam wa at'imu at'am." He says, spread the greeting of peace, and the greeting of peace is not also just in saying, it's also an action. And number two, of course, feeding people, and this is feeding people in general, also to take care of the needy in the community. So if you're a community that takes care of the weakest amongst you, that means your moral value system is high, and people that can look up to. Wasilul arham, and to join the ties of kinship. Don't be the one that's breaking the ties. If someone's breaking ties with you, the Prophet ﷺ, what did he say? Kun abdillah al-maqtul wa la takun abdillah al-qatil. How come Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Be the one that is killed. Don't ever be the servant of Allah that kills. So similarly, if somebody's breaking ties with you, is not the same as you breaking ties with them. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, the best person is the one that goes in, and with the one that's breaking ties with them, joins the ties of kinship. Yeah, hadith in Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then he says, وَصَلُّوا بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّاسِ نِيَامِ. And pray in the night, which means, look, you have three things devoting to the whole world. Give some time to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prayer in the night, which shows private devotion, which is the height of sincerity. And while people are sleeping, تَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ بِسَلَامِ. You'll enter paradise in peace. Jazakallah khair. Huh? And fasting, of course. And also in the hadith, in the riwayah of Ibn Hisham, The Prophet ﷺ actually also said a number of things. He says, spread love among you. Tahabbu. This is an addition to the same speech in Ibn Hisham, Sirat Ibn Hisham. And also the Prophet ﷺ said in the same speech, mentioned in Tabaqat Ibn Sa'd, أحب الله من كل قلوبكم. Love Allah with all of your heart. Meaning your ibadah should stem from the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And من أحب الله أحب الله إلى خلقه. The one who loves Allah will try to make Allah beloved to his people. And that's why if you want to make other people beloved to them, you're not going to do it with a frown. I spoke to a brother today after khutbah. And he says, you know, in our cultures, it's widespread that people hate Islam. Muslim society. Why? Because they attribute people with frowns and religion. People who yell at them and religion. People who beat them when they're memorizing the Quran and things like that with religion. And that's why Imam Sheikh Muhammad Al-Ghazali, you've heard this from me before, the great Azhari scholar, he said that half of the world's kufr, disbelief, is attributed to people who claim to be religious but were a bad example to others. صح ولا لا؟ نعم. Jazakallah. Number two of practical steps for calibrating moral compass, recitation of the Quran with understanding and contemplation. Number three, studying the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because you get to see that in practice. Sirat al-Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you see the application of revelation. Number four, humble dua before Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Continuous connection with Allah Azza wa Jalla. Number five, learning the Sharia and enforcing it on yourself before trying to apply it on others. And number six, repenting to Allah and avoiding sin. And this is all from the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْقَانًا. Right? Allah, all you who believe, have fear of Allah, be conscious of Allah. Allah will give you a discernment between right and wrong. And He will forgive you your sins. Allah's grace is tremendous. And this is why Sheikh Mikael, he says, one of the names of the Quran is Furqan, to discern between what's morally correct and what's wrong. And also why the Prophet ﷺ said, a man is on the deen of their closest companion. So be wary of who your closest companions are. The next section on moral commitment, he speaks about when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the Quran and this deen has been revealed to the Prophet ﷺ's heart, لِنُثَبِّتَ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ, so that we could strengthen your heart. So that strength can come from internal moral commitment based on the six things that we mentioned to you earlier. And that's why Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says something very beautiful from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ingrained this concept of moral commitment. He said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, that I have become, my hair has become gray because of Surat Hud and Akhawatiha. Surat Hud and Akhawatiha. Because it's all about the Day of Judgment and the resurrection and the responsibility of the prophets and so on and so forth. So the Sahaba asked the Prophet ﷺ, what in that surah is it that gave you gray hair? Is it the stories of the prophets, the destruction of the previous nations? And the Prophet ﷺ says, no. It is the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتَ. Stay committed as you have been ordered. Stay firm. Persevere. Commit to what you have been ordered with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us. And He says, that order and command is what made my hair gray over everything else. The Day of Judgment and the past nations and the destruction of societies. So Sheikh Mikali says the Prophet ﷺ understood the gravity of the command for consistent commitment to the message. And another narration, the Prophet ﷺ was asked by a companion for comprehensive advice. So he said to him, قُلْ أَمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ ثُمَّ اسْتَقِمْ. Say, I believe in Allah, and then stay committed to that. He says, how do you develop moral commitment? He says, three ways. Number one, certainty. Number two, optimism. And number three, unity. The first one, certainty, is regarding one's own moral subscriptions. That you believe this is from Allah and He knows better than you and I. At the end of the day, Allah knows where the good and bad is in our lives. And once you submit yourself to this, then you won't question whatever Allah commands and you won't question whatever Allah forbids. Even if your mind can't rationalize it, you say, you know what, Allahu A'lam. Allah knows better. And this will allow a person in that certainty that Allah has revealed what is ultimately the best for us, to submit to a certain level of moral commitment in their certainty. The second is optimism. And Sheikh Mikai says these are, after having certain moral subscriptions, they work to remove all negative emotions surrounding their ability to live by those ideals. What does that mean? We say, okay, you have to pray 5 times a day. What do some people do? Some Muslims, forget non-Muslims. Oh, it's so hard these days. It's impossible to pray while you're working. I have to teach all day and I have to work all day. And you create all of these imaginary fantasy things. And when you look at it really, what's stopping that person from fulfilling that? It's literally their own will. It's literally their own will. I'll give you a few examples, just with Salah. One teacher, she came up to me and she said to me, that, you know, Sheikh, I have teaching from this time to 5 p.m. and it is impossible for me to pray Dhuhr. Impossible. I said, you don't have breaks? They're like, no, they don't give us breaks at all and it's not possible in that amount of time, etc. I said, have you asked? They're like, no, but it's very difficult. I said, please ask. Please ask. What do you have to lose? Look what shaitan builds in the person's mind. Oh, you might lose your job and they might think of you as like an extremist fundamentalist. And all these things that come to your mind. So guess what happened? I said, just ask and then come back to me. Then we'll deal with it if that's the case. They went and asked, oh, Jazakallah Khair. They gave me an extra 20 minutes. I appreciate it. Thank you for that. And these stories are so many. Why? What's missing here? Moral optimism. First of all, certainty, then optimism. It's how Allah will make a way for you. Right? Allah says in the Quran, وَاتَّقِ اللَّهِ وَيَرْزُقُكُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. Right? Allah will give you from ways you never understood. وَيَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. In another ayah. Right? Be conscious of Allah and He will find a way for you. These are ayat of the Quran. We have to believe in. It's not something that we say, okay, everything's in my hands and if I can't perceive how this will happen, then I'm not going to do it. So, moral optimism here.
Yes.
Sheikh Muhammad is like, sometimes, you know, when brothers and sisters, they say they don't have time to pray, but they have time to go have a smoke, for example.
And drink Starbucks.
Or to drink Starbucks. Or, I'm not joking with you, when they say, so-and-so is going to get us lunch today. And they're gone 45 minutes. Like more than the time that's allotted, the director all of a sudden becomes very facilitating when they're bringing you your McDonald's, right? So we have to have a level of seriousness with our faith by not feeling shy to ask. In fact, one person, he said something very beautiful. In fact, when they asked time off for Jumu'ah, they did not tell them, I will make this time up for you. Because he's like, the job should facilitate for you. Unless they ask you, hey, can you mind making up the time? He's like, then I'll offer. But why should I feel like I owe it to them? You guys understand the concept? There's a concept here. The concept is, why do we feel like we have to do extra to owe? If it's not being asked of us.
I think all these problems coming from they don't think about the creation of
right. Exactly. It all stems from this element of certainty with the fact that we've been placed on this earth to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. So when you're like, you have a sense of negative emotion towards how you're going to live that, and all of these things come from shaitan in turn stopping you from doing that. Just have strength. And that's why I tell brothers and sisters, look, and really, may Allah get you the best of jobs, inshallah, that you're not ostracized. But especially when you're going to a new job, the first thing you should do is once you've been given the job is Jumu'ah and Salah. Take advantage. Don't sit there and wait when it becomes awkward then. And you're like hiding your Salah. Go immediately. Say, there's no reason to hide or anything. I pray. I need space if you have. Jazakumullah khair. Right? I also need to go Jumu'ah. I need off from 1 to whatever, 1:45 or whatever the time is. Please give me that time and that's it. And they ask, okay, can you make up that time? I say, yes, no problem. I will actually not take the first morning break, and then we'll add it to the lunch break. Oh, thank you very much. No problem. But a lot of people, what do? Many years later, okay, sometimes people become more practicing and they pray. We understand. There's no problem. But then, hey, I actually haven't been going to Jummah. Can you please give me that time for me to go pray to the in the mosque? I appreciate it. Thank you. Move on with your life after that. Number three, form of building moral commitment, unity. We've already discussed this in great length, unity and finding it among people. The next section regarding moral sensitivity and problem solving. He says we connect a particular positive notion to the action, perhaps kind, nice, or thoughtful. Prior to moral education, children don't know how to label the feelings of jealousy or anger. So when you teach them that, you know, this feeling that you have comes from a certain element of a value system that you believe in. So he said they don't know how to categorize something as bad, even if they identify that something is not as it should be. Islamically speaking, it is the duty of parents to teach their child how to appropriately label the moral quality of an action. If they fail to do so, popular culture will teach children how to see the world. This is morally good and this is morally bad. So it's okay for you to steal pens from work, methadone, because it's not a big deal. You know when your kids say it's not a big deal? And it's a big deal in Islam. It's not a big deal. But you know when they learn it's not a big deal from your own actions? Oh, it's not a big deal. So you have to create a big deal. You have to see that as well, not because of your own children, but for yourself. He said this level of education provides them to move forward toward fulfilling the role of Khalifa, what Brother Muhammad was mentioning, that Allah placed us on this earth to be those who deliver a message to others. And that message is the message of Islam. All of the prophets were Khulafa. And then when there is no more prophets, the leaders of Muslims were called Khulafa. And after them, every Muslim is a Khalifa. Khalifa with what? A successor of the true faith of Allah. You're a representative. No one's telling you, hold a sign outside of your office, and job. This is the true faith, accept Islam, or you go to somewhere else. That's not what we're referring to. Live it, and if you get the opportunity when people ask, explain it. And if you have the opportunity to develop that conversation, to deliver it and live it, that's the main conceptualization. And he says here, the idea of moral, what's morally right and wrong, by nature, is evaluated and developed in societies. So the person using these forms of moral values to pass judgment on situations in which they are, for example, employed in. Moral idioms are also action guided because they tell us how we ought to act in a given situation. He says in France, if you remember this, in France, days before I penned this chapter, an Algerian woman was denied French citizenship because she refused, because of her moral identity. What was her moral identity? She refused to shake hands with an unrelated man. The man, she passed the test, got the whole thing. When it came to the time of citizenship, they went to shake her hand. She's like, I'm sorry, I don't shake hands. They said, okay, I'm sorry, we're not giving you citizenship. Based on a handshake. This is true. I remember this. And for this, she was denied the privilege of French citizenship. And they're not stopped. They just ended, by the way, another organization this week who was calling out against Islamophobia in France. So they're the fascist country, Allah knows. Why is it that country that bears the flag of liberal values and enlightenment, according to liberalism, feels the need to regulate moral judgments and values on other people? If you don't accept this, you're not part of this, man. Without the shadow of a doubt, increasingly progressive societal trends have thrown a deadly left hook at prophetic ideal of moral intelligence, causing our religious identity and our knees to buckle. But we need not lean against the ropes. Over the last few years, it has become increasingly interested in studying the major societal trends regarding ethics and morality. And this is why the Sahaba, like Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said this beautiful hadith. He says that كان الناس يسألون رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن الخير وكنت أسأله عن الشر مخافة أن يدركني. He says people used to ask about the Prophet ﷺ about everything good. What should we do? And how good is this? And what are things I need to do? He says, I used to ask about things that are evil. He says, not because for me to do them, because I feared falling into that evil. So I used to ask him. And he continues by said, O Allah's Messenger, we were living in a time of ignorance and an extremely evil atmosphere. Then Allah brought to us this good, meaning Islam. Will there be any evil after this good? What a beautiful question. And what should we do in that time? Prophet ﷺ said, yes, there will. And he says, will there be any good after that evil? He said, yes, but it will be tainted. It will never be as pure as it was in the beginning. SubhanAllah. And then he said, I asked, what will taint it? And the Prophet ﷺ says, there will be some people who will guide others, not according to my tradition. You will approve of some of their deeds and disapprove of some others. And then Hudhayfa said, I asked, will there be any evil after that good? He said, yes, there will be some people calling like they are callers at the gates of hell. That's how many there will be calling people. And whoever will respond to their call will be thrown with them into the fire. I said, oh Allah's Messenger, will you describe them to us? And the Prophet ﷺ says, they will be from our people and will speak our language. And I said, what do you order me to do if such a state should take place in my life? And the Prophet ﷺ said, stick to the group of Muslims, the majority of the community. And that's why, alhamdulillah, our ummah has been protected from something. Prophet ﷺ says, لا تجتمع أمتي على ضلالة. And this is a genuine honor. My ummah will never agree and have consensus on misguidance. And he says, stick to the group of Muslims and their imam. We don't have an imam now. Allahu alam. Where are the imams? There's no imam. A female. So when there is no imam, you stick to the group of Muslims. And you don't create chaos. You don't create chaos. If there's an opportunity to gather people on khair, then you gather people on khair. If there is nothing, then khalas. He said, if there is neither a group of Muslims nor an imam, he said, then turn away from all of these groups, even if you were to bite on your teeth with the roots of a tree until you pass away. And death overtakes you while you're in this state. Meaning turn away from chaos. Stay away from chaos. Focus on what will better your situation and your life. And that's why the Prophet said in another hadith, Al-ibadatu fil hajr ka hijratin ilay. That ibadah in times of massive killing is like migration to me. And there's other narrations of this, specifically for scholars. The one who stands in front of a tyrant and speaks, and his reward and what he will receive. So the Prophet didn't leave us on like figuring things out. It's very clear. It's not something that we should be shy in discussing. He discusses moral sensitivity thereafter. We discussed that as well. And then ambivalence and moral identity. Moral sensitivity, just real quickly. The concept of moral sensitivity is important because if you start seeing evil as like, you know, not important, this becomes as much of a sin as you doing the sin itself sometimes. So this is something that we should just remind ourselves of, and especially our children. Ambivalence and moral identity. To be morally ambivalent. The best quote in all of this was C.S. Lewis when he says moral relativism would end our species and damn our souls. What's moral relativism? I mean, you think morality is relative. What's morally okay for you is not morally okay for her, is not morally okay for him. And this moral relativism, he says, will end our species and damn our souls. Why? Because ultimately people will fight over your disagreements. You think they're going to be happy? Oh, everybody's lived their lives. Oh, live their lives now. But as you see now, no, it's not be happy, live happy. It's be happy with what makes me happy. And if you don't agree with it, then we're going to force you. And if you don't agree with that force, we're going to take away your citizenship like in France. Yeah, this is a real situation. He says the human, the rational mind inclines towards order and abhors chaos. And to a child, words have meaning, but for the enlightened postmodern mind, words mean nothing or anything or everything. And that's why it is important to teach us what is morally correct and what is morally wrong. Among the ways he says that this can be done is by teaching what the Prophet ﷺ showed to us as Shu'ab al-Iman. Imam al-Bayhaqi has a book called The Branches of Faith, and it's also translated, which teaches all of the different types of that faith and what's morally correct and what's morally righteous. are, and then you study that and you teach that. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ says that among the highest forms of Iman and characteristics of Islam is what he said, every religion has a distinguishing characteristic. And for Islam, that characteristic is haya, modesty and dignity and having a sense of shame. That's why the Prophet ﷺ says, if you have no haya, then do whatever you like. فَصْنَعْ مَا شِئْتْ. Meaning like, that's the foundation of faith. And Imam al-Mawardi, in a book named Adab al-Din wa Dunya, he says there's three levels of this. The first is to have that sense of haya before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is supported by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says that he encourages companions to have haya in front of Allah as he deserves. And the companions, not quite understanding what he meant, asked for further explanation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says that you protect your mind and what it contains. And you protect your belly over what it consumes, and that you leave behind overindulgence in the world and you remember death. That's what it means. And the second level of haya is social haya. And he says, it's haya in front of people. So you don't act lewd and you don't do things that are lewd in front of others. And this is part of haya. And number three is internal haya of one's own self. The first and third levels of haya, from one perspective, can be seen as completely indifferent to the environment, and therefore not necessarily social emotions. He speaks about that in great deal. One of the things I like about it, this section and chapter, is to see if we look at all of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the prophets, we see that the movements they inspired, he says, catalyzed moral revolutions within their respective societies. So he said the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a moral pioneer. It's a very powerful statement. So you came as a Muslim, if you're sitting here to acquiesce with everybody else, flow with the wind and flow with the river and gone with the wind, as they say, right? If you're flowing with everyone else, then this is not moral pioneering. This is in fact just acquiescence to everybody else. And that's why right now it's become so difficult for religious leaders to even say what's morally correct anymore. Because you will be ostracized, you will be sued, you will be a million and one things, even probably be fired from your positions, simply by saying what's morally correct. So it has increasingly become important for parents to do that. Parents must do that. And if they're not doing it and not telling your children this is morally correct or this is morally important, this is what's going to cause moral degradation. Okay? And he says a single collective moral identity is difficult to achieve within a broad nation state and has forced religious Muslims to adopt two different standards in public. One Islamic and one un-Islamic. He says, the problem with this approach is that haya reflects our personal identity, our ideal moral self. And our identity should remain constant. The liberal worldview devalues haya and celebrates the individual. In other words, protecting and preserving each person's choice to drive on the road as they see fit is the ultimate goal. But the funny thing is that there's a speed limit and there are laws for the road. You're not going to tell everybody can drive the way they want and think that driving erratically as much as you want is okay, but you don't apply that with lifestyle. Make it make sense. Does that make sense? If I see somebody driving on the street erratically, call 911, hey, there's a guy who's driving erratically, what will they do? They'll send a cop and stop the car. Hey, are you drunk? Like, no. So why are you driving this way? The person says, I do what I want. What do you think the cop will do? Great. Say this in the jail, bismillah, right? And they'll cuff him. And we accept this in society today. Same exact example. No policing. Let people believe and feel and have whatever they would want. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ says, today you must, Sheikh Mikael first said, today you must be your own judge, jury, and it seems own execution if need be. The problem that ensues when shame is devalued and demonized is that collective identity and trust are completely lost. This was predicted by the Prophet ﷺ when he says, فَإِن لَمْ تَسْتَطِعْ فَاسْنَعْ مَا شِئْتْ. إِن لَمْ تَسْتَطِعْ فَاسْنَعْ مَا شِئْتْ. And if a person doesn't have haya, then they can do whatever they like. The truth of this narration, he says, is the reason why the very concept of moral haya is attacked so fervently in our times. The enlightened revisionist realizes all too well the moral power of haya. This is why they feel they must free humanity from the leash preventing them from exploring their true potential of being shackled by someone else's moral compass. Isn't it amazing that in our times we're trying to be colonized by people who want to give freedom by only accepting the freedom that they have defined? This is problematic. Freedom in our side as Islam and Muslims is that we are free, and all human beings are free and equal in the sight of Allah to adopt the freedom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And where everybody has the agency to seek that freedom. But when you're Muslim, your freedom is confined to the standards of the divine. I can't do anything that I want because of the concept of God consciousness. And he said, if we allow moral sensitivity to revolve solely around identity and give power to haya only to those with whom we share common ideals, then I foresee only further division of the community. This division is seen in the development of religious safe spaces where people can come as they are and feel safe from the annoying, simplistic rants of people who hold the entirety of the ummah to a single moral identity. Meaning what? Morality just becomes irrelevant, and people can just act as they wish and they like and practice faith as they want. Today there was a beautiful example of this. A sheikh in Canada, a young man came to him and said to him, he says that I am spiritual but not religious. So he says to him, what does that mean? He says that I believe that there's a God, and I believed that there are laws and rules that this Lord has given us, but I don't feel that I need to confine myself to a religion that tells me to do so. So the sheikh, this is a true story, he says, so the sheikh said to him, so Iblis, yani. Iblis. You basically know Allah exists and you don't want to do what he says. I mean, this isn't a form of jest, but in reality, this is the case. You have people who actually believe this. They say, I can believe in the spirituality of knowing Allah, but disconnect myself from doing anything that he says, which feeds into the spirituality to begin with. And this is dangerous. Why? Because people have been allowed to theorize what it means to be a person of faith with words and terminologies that are foreign to Islam. What's spiritual and what's deen and religion? Allah says, you follow this deen, Allah will grant you salvation. Right? Yeah, and this other concept which came from Iblis as well. Iman is in the heart alone. Iman is in the heart, but Iman is three things. Iman, qawlun wa amal wa tasdiq. Iman is three things. If you say that, okay, I believe in that 100%. Go tell your wife you love her, but never give her anything, ever. And she asks you why. You say, I love you in my heart. Only here. Tayyib, show it. I ask you to do something, you never do it. You don't take care of that. Oh, I love you in my heart right here. Wallah. They're not going to believe you. So who are we trying to, you know, fool in that sense? But what some people try to say is, don't negate the iman that I have that's in my heart. We agree with them, 100%. A person who believes in Allah and His Messenger in their heart, they love Allah and His Messenger, we affirm that. We don't negate people's iman. This is actually the attribute of the Khawarij that do that. But what we say to them is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says for you to be, your love to be true, you have to follow it with action. Bab al-Iman qawlun wa amal. This the entire chapter in Sahih Bukhari. And this is the statement of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. So if a person claims, Allah says in the Quran, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهِ يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبُكُمْ. Say if you claim to love Allah, see Allah knew our hearts when the Quran was being revealed. Say if you say you love Allah, then follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in action. Ajeeb, huh? And if a person says, no, Habibi, my heart, you're going against the Quran, ya ammi. Salli aqal shay, five times a day, what is it harming you? You want Allah and a relationship with Allah on your own terms. And this is problematic. Allah created us, or we created Allah? Allah created us. Allah is going to give us a purpose, or we give Allah our purpose? Allah gave us our purpose. Allah is going to tell us what happened in the day of judgment and what's going to eventually happen in terms of hisab, or we're going to say. Allah did. So then if everything is according to Allah, then why is it that my life has to be according to me alone 100%? Or you, not even, it has to be according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it was left to me, Tariq, Muhammad and Fulan, right? We would all disagree. And that's why the greatest form of basis of unity for humanity is Allah azza wa jalla. Right? So for people who say this, we say to them, yeah, it's true. Iman is in the heart, but it's affirmed by the actions. And a person who doesn't actions, it doesn't mean that they have no iman, it means that their iman is naqis. And he says, the difficulty that Muslims in Western countries and perhaps many predominantly Muslim, the difficulty that Muslims in Western countries and perhaps many and predominantly Muslim countries face is the dual standard of haya that they must learn to navigate, and the constant shifting between two identities. Moral education within our community should focus on recentering our values and teach community members what criticism to give weight to and how to maintain moral ideal without completely pushing people away, which is the question to hear. But most importantly, it should also strive to maintain a collective ideal of morality, because this ideal formulates over collective moral identity, formulates our collective moral identity. And we should differentiate between those who are simply failing to meet the ideal because of human error from those who are actually purposely attempting to change that identity. And as Samarqandi says this, one of our pious predecessors said to his son, when your passions call you to a major sin, then cast your gaze on the heavens and feel shame before those in the heavens witnessing you. And if that does not create a feeling of shame within you, then cast your gaze to those around you on this earth and feel shame from those before witnessing you on this earth. And if you don't feel shame at any of those two levels, then consider yourself to be from among the beasts. And the last section is on radical change. He says the Quranic narration of the Prophet ﷺ, Yusuf, attempting to call his cellmates when he was in prison to believe in the oneness of Allah, demonstrates on multiple levels their understanding of human nature and the cognitive and emotional barriers that can prevent a person from being receptive to one's message. Meaning, you identify with the vacuum that exists among in people's hearts from not having guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The vast majority of people, they have this missing. So try to attach that guidance that they're missing, not necessarily only the questions that they're asking. They're asking about why men in Islam are allowed to have more wives. You're like, have you talked to a Muslim woman in America? It doesn't exist, right? A woman. Yeah, it exists. But the point being is, it's not something prevalent. But their questions on hijab and their questions on these outward factors of Islam is not answering to the very real things that these people are need, which is what? A connection to the Divine subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, real change requires restructuring of our understanding. And that's why the first revelations of the Quran to be revealed were the chapters at the end of the Quran, as Aisha radiallahu anha mentioned, which ties to heaven and hell. And when people accepted faith and understood their hereafter, understood their purpose in life, the verses of permissible and impermissible revealed. Sheikh Mikael says, this narration from Aisha specifically addresses a common theme that is found abundantly throughout the Quran and prophetic model for moral education. Tadrij, slow gradation, meaning you explain something more important than something that is after that, is an essential cornerstone of deep change. It is a process of continual learning. And Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says, Aisha is referring to the divine wisdom regarding the gradation, tadarruj, within revelation. That the first revelation focuses extensively on calling humanity to the oneness of Allah, the connection to Allah, filling the void they have. The glad tidings of Jannah and the warning of a fire for those who rejected and disbelieved and disobeyed Allah. Once people's hearts had become content and stable in their belief, the rulings were sent thereafter. And he says learning and change are inseparably connected because traditional definitions of learning include behavior modification. It has been defined as a process of acquiring knowledge through experience which leads to a change in behavior. And in conclusion, he says, our analysis of the Prophet Muhammad's intellect as a type of emotional and moral intelligence is inspired by revelation, just begins to scratch the surface of the prophetic model of intelligence. It is imperative that the followers of Ibrahim alayhi's morality and faith collectively display to humanity precisely how the intellect is designed to be used. The role and function of the intellect is not merely to subjugate the world and place mankind at the top of the food chain. Rather, the intellect is a humble guide that yearns for the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be directed to Allah jalla wa ala. And then he says in the final sentence, the collective level of a family's emotional intelligence is a key indicator of the well-being and strength of that family. Which means how that family understands four things. Number one, each of them, how they individually know their relationship to Allah. This is called spiritual maturity. meaning the importance of salah, the importance of dua, the having meaningful ibadah with Allah Azza wa Jalla. Then the importance and their relationship with those they have permanent relationships with, meaning the closest of the family, parents, children, siblings. And then the extended circle, friends and extended family, and then the society. These four things. If they have understanding of communication and conflict resolution and emotional awareness while doing so, they have fulfilled a key indicator of well-being and strength of that family unit in reciprocation or equal of to how they deal with each other. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ says, خِيَارُكُمْ خِيَارُكُمْ لِأَهْلِ وَأَنَا خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِ. The best of you are the best of your families, and I am the best of my family. Because why? How you are with your family is an indicator of your khuluq, of your manners, of your dealings. And that's an indicator of your faith and your strength of understanding what Islam came to enjoin. May Allah Azza wa Jalla give us that level, Ya Rabbil Alameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to live up to that level of prophetic communication, inshallah Azza wa Jalla. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us the best, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described the best. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those that are firmly firmly resolved to be and remain steadfast on this deen, Ya Rabbil Alameen, and also to change in what will bring us the companionship of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And he says, those of you who will be the closest to me on the day of judgment are those of you with the best of manners and dealings with others. In our next session, inshallah, we will start another book by Sheikh Salih al-Munajjid called How He Dealt With Them, which is everything we talked about in this book, which was from a theoretical perspective, on the practical perspective. And that will be, inshallah, next Friday, same time, same place, inshallah, azajal. And you can find the book for free online, How He Dealt With Them, inshallah, Sheikh Salih al-Munajjid. And we will, inshallah, be doing a dars on it next week on our continuing series of prophetic communication. جزاكم الله خير الجزاء وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على حبيبنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Are there any questions? Oh yeah. بارك الله فيكم. إن شاء الله we'll see you next time.